Chapter 23, New Age Movements. It now became necessary for me to relate to the world more realistically. No longer did I have a monastery as a home base, nor brother monks to give me spiritual support. Virtually every influence to which I was exposed, monks would consider worldly because motivated by a desire for ego affirmation. I'd already dived into the uncongenial waters of scientific materialism for my research on crises in modern thought. Now I found myself exposed to another aspect of materialism, less concerned with justification, whether scientific or philosophical, and more instinctive. Its first unexamined impulse was to think first of oneself, the stalwart kinship of selfish motive, a sage describes it in Autobiography of a Yogi. This definition of the basis for human unity, however, is not wholly satisfying for me, for though most human beings are indeed selfish, it is exactly their self-involvement that separates them from one another. The basis for human unity, as Paramhansa Yogananda shows repeatedly in his book, is our common, deeper-than-conscious need to know God, our higher, not our egoic self. In relating to others, then, I must do so with the ulterior motive of awakening them to a recognition of their basic need for divine love and bliss. Obviously, I couldn't achieve that end in any overt manner, for instance, by staring soulfully into their eyes. What I had to do first was learn to see them as they saw themselves. Only then, and only maybe, would it be possible to encourage them to higher levels of self-recognition. I needed first to comprehend their values if I was to inspire them to higher values. Strange as it may seem, I found this adjustment difficult. Not only was I not worldly in that monastically defined sense, I was unworldly. Even to pretend attitudes I didn't feel would be, however, a sure way of becoming worldly. I'd seen this happen too often to people who, with the excuse of relating meaningfully to others, took on those attitudes and made them their own. Diamata used to rib me, good-naturedly sometimes, for my otherworldliness. One reason for this perhaps exaggerated aspect of my personality may have been the fact that I was born and raised in a more or less medieval country, Romania. True, I'd been sent abroad to school from the age of 9 in Switzerland and in England, but my home was in Romania for the first 13 years of my life. At any rate, I naturally shunned sophisticated attitudes, which to me suggested bigness and self-importance. My inclination was to ask of life, what does it all mean? And how can I contribute to that greater meaning? I was attracted at first to various forms of New Age thinking, which emphasized humanity's limitless potentials. In time, however, I realized that the basis for most such thinking was essentially no different from old age thinking. Both were founded on self-interest. Both, therefore, were contractive, not expansive. Even people with generous natures usually thought of themselves as the source, not as merely the agents of any good they did. Few desired to lose themselves in divine self-expansion. For this reason, I found little to uplift me in those movements. The people who joined them prided themselves on a new freedom. I never joined, for it seemed to me what they really reveled in was a new conformity. Having rejected one set of values, they now accepted what others said their new outlook should be. They felt a need to belong and were more comfortable with vague precepts than with clear thinking, which they associated with logical rigidity rather than with the crystal waters of intuitive perception. Vaguely they knew that deep insights are attained by feeling, not by the intellectual convolutions of reason. But they confused those insights with fuzzy thinking. The vaguer a statement it seemed to them, the greater the chances that it might hint at a deep truth. I remember a stern letter I received from someone to the effect that if I wanted to relate to today's youth, I must learn to appreciate their music. In fact, I felt no attunement with their music. Its heavy beat conveyed to me only this message, "I want to get mine, and I'm sure going to get it." I did make an effort to relate to others on another level, but I couldn't accept their way of perceiving what they considered truth. "Wow, man, that blows my mind!" Clarity was my motto, clarity above all. At first I wondered if maybe they knew something I didn't know. In time I realized that their so-called knowing was only affirmation, buttressed by cloudy principles and wrapped in an aura of infallibility. They prefaced every statement with, "I feel," as though any feeling at all merited the respect due to true intuition. This was a new society to me. I'd spent 14 years in a monastery where contact with the outside world was minimal. I remember once during a Sunday service at the SRF church in Hollywood, making some comment about boogie-woogie music, which was popular during the 40s. I'd never had much attunement with that music either. A member of the congregation came up afterwards and said teasingly, "Don't you know it isn't boogie-woogie anymore?" "Are you serious?" I asked in surprise. "What is it now?" "Rock and roll," she replied. Well, well, I marveled at my own ignorance. How long has this been going on? "Why, rock and roll has been famous for 5 years." She, too, marveled at my ignorance. And in such matters she was knowledgeable. Her husband had played the trumpet for one of the big bands, Charlie Barnett's. Years later, I related this story to my cousin, Bette. "Really, Don," she expostulated, "you wouldn't want people to think you quaint." "Well, I spoke good English, and I could drive a car. Of course, what I'm really saying, lightheartedly, is that, in fact, I've always been rather an outsider, by inclination, not because of social ineptitude. Trends and fads have always been meaningless to me. In my opinion, to go out of one's way, to be stylish, is a sign that one lacks standards of taste of one's own. Of course it wasn't I who was on the outside, for I was centered in the search for an inner truth. It is worldly people who live outside their magic inner circle. They, not those who seek God, are the true outsiders. Divine vision, my guru wrote, is center everywhere, circumference nowhere. Most people dance puppet-like at their periphery and view all things in terms of a multiplicity of non-existent circumferences. The research I had been doing for crises had acquainted me with one of the worst aspects of worldly consciousness, the denial of consciousness altogether. That aspect of materialism which I now encountered was an affirmation of consciousness, at least, and even of higher consciousness. New Agers, hippies, and most others who affirmed this higher consciousness, often after taking psychedelic drugs, declared that love is the only truth. I completely concurred. They believed, as I did, in human perfectibility. This was the generation of flower children. Yet in their very belief I detected in time the seeds of delusion. Without the fine thread of guidance from a wise guru, I realized, no one can escape the labyrinth of ego consciousness. Nowadays many people scoff at the need for a guru. They project onto those who are truly wise their own desire for power and importance. Their presumption betrays them. This pride was present also, though less stridently, in the softer hippie generation. The fault wasn't theirs. Without the inner guidance of a true guru, no one can escape the endlessly tricky mind. What the flower children emanated was a sort of woolly sentimentality. While declaring they loved everybody, they seemed unable to share this feeling except with those who, like them, were high on LSD or some other hallucinatory drug. As I got to know them better, I wondered whether some of them wouldn't feel as much love for the beautiful color, red, from a cut on a person's arm, without considering the more abstract issue of his pain. It was an aesthetic feeling, passive, subjective, and drawing to itself while giving nothing in return. Especially what it didn't do was offer itself to God and to the divine in others. To please God wasn't, with them, an issue. Being coddled by God or by something was all they seemed really interested in. Like every New Age movement I've ever encountered, they sought enlightenment without opening themselves to the light of God's grace. Their openness showed no devotion. I was present on two or three occasions when everyone in the room except me was smoking grass or marijuana, or as it was also known, pot. While I felt kindly toward them, they'd invited me as a friend, I couldn't help being aware that there was a negative force in the room. At first I was attracted by all the talk of love. Many of the words seemed right. What I came in time to see and feel around them, however, was wrong. Fortunately, many of those who had been attracted, as I had, to the good side in this movement ended up leaving it and joining Ananda, where the blessings and guidance of a true guru, Paramhansa Yogananda, are actively sought and experienced. I was attracted also by the hippie attitude toward non-attachment. What they emphasized was freedom. Yet in time I realized that freedom to them meant independence from the way others saw and did things. If they grew beards or let their hair grow long or wore scruffy trousers or long dresses and almost as long bead necklaces, it was in conformity to what their own set were doing. Had they done otherwise, they would have been frowned upon by their peers, even as society in general frowned upon them, and for no better reason. I was also, for a time, on the fringes of the Hare Krishna movement. This movement began in the Haight-Ashbury section of San Francisco, the heart of hippiedom. Swami Bhaktivedanta had been invited there from India, and I, nostalgic for the devotional Indian scene, used to attend his gatherings. We enjoyed speaking Bengali together, and he gave me, in consequence, special attention. I found inspiration in chanting the Maha Mantra with him, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I confess the manner in which the young people around him chanted, bouncing their bodies about and stamping their feet like tribal warriors in a ritual dance, was too boisterous for my taste. It expressed none of the sweetness of devotion, but appeared rather to be a way of letting off emotional steam. Maha Mantra itself, however, had inspired me ever since I'd heard it sung every morning years earlier by a strolling band of devotees outside our ashram in Baranagar, near Calcutta. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Swami Bhaktivedanta, or Prabhupada, as he became known to his followers, was a Hindu fundamentalist, emotional in his faith rather than philosophically deep. He asked Dr. Chaudhary and me to join his movement, but of course we didn't. As we commented, smiling to one another later on, One doesn't expect philosophic depth from the beliefs Swami Bhaktivedanta held. He worshipped Krishna as God and visualized him literally as he is depicted in poetic allegory, blue-skinned and playing the flute. Dr. Chaudhary and I were nonetheless grateful that Swami Bhaktivedanta was bringing Indian devotional chanting to America. This was a wonderful gift. One day the Swami said something to me that surprised me. Ramakrishna was a fool. How can you say that? I asked. He was an impersonalist. Bhaktivedanta used this term to designate someone who believes in God's infinite consciousness. But, I replied, he was also personal in his worship. He prayed to the Divine Mother especially. There you have it, the Swami scoffed. Krishna, not the Divine Mother, is the Supreme Godhead. But Sri Ramakrishna also worshipped Krishna. I persisted. Sri Ramakrishna had demonstrated that all spiritual paths lead in the end to God. I was becoming worried lest Bhaktivedanta give Hinduism a bad name in America. Is that so? He replied. This, too, evidently was news to him. He paused a moment, then continued his assault. Anandamoyi Ma is a fool. Swamiji, what are you saying? I demanded. She, too, worships the Divine Mother. Many times I've chanted Mahamantra with her, I exclaimed. Looking back now, I wonder whether someone hadn't spoken to him about the chapter on cosmic consciousness in Autobiography of a Yogi. Perhaps he'd have liked to denounce Yogananda also as an impersonalist, but didn't want to risk offending me too blatantly. I couldn't argue with an old man. In fact, I don't believe in arguing at all. I recalled my guru's saying, fools argue, wise men discuss. Bowing silently in respect for the higher teachings he, unfortunately, misrepresented, I left the room, never to return. Years later, Allen Ginsberg, the beat poet, told me, Swami Bhaktivedanta spoke to me shortly before he died. Where have I gone wrong? He cried. Bhaktivedanta had accepted uncritically the fundamentalist belief that anyone who chants Maha Mantra will be purged of all sin. He'd accepted his disciples all types, confident that the chant alone would purify them and make them saints. Chaitanya himself, the great founder of Vaishnavism, the movement Bhaktivedanta represented, declared, Harer Nam, Harer Nam, Harer Nam Kevalam. God's name, God's name, God's name alone brings salvation. Chaitanya, however, taught philosophically unsophisticated people at a time when their need was for personal devotion to God and not theological clarity, as had been the case earlier in the times of Swami Shankaracharya. He knew that, in any case, God's grace would lift them out of ignorance if they loved him. God's name, however, cannot be uttered by human lips. It is, as my guru explained, the cosmic vibration of Om, or in Christian terminology, the Amen, or Holy Ghost, the Word. Bhaktivedanta also made a big thing of the concept of disciplic succession. It is true that a guru sometimes passes on his mantle to his chief disciple. As I often heard Paramahansa Yogananda declare, he had done to Rajarshi Janakananda. And as the Bible says, Elijah did to Elisha. These transferals of grace, however, diminish in power over successive generations after the death of a great master, unless personal communion with God is maintained as the highest priority. Bhaktivedanta, whatever the merits of his claim to represent a direct line of succession, was born centuries after Chaitanya, though Chaitanya himself was a great master. And he didn't, that is to say, Bhaktivedanta didn't believe in meditation. Alas, the Hare Krishna movement, or ISKCON movement, soon became affected by bigotry, intolerance of others, and a belief that if anything benefited their organization, whatever it might do to anyone else, it was right and good in the eyes of God. This attitude is, unfortunately, a feature of many religious institutions. Bhaktivedanta's disciples developed institutional arrogance, viewing their lives for God in terms of profit, prominence, and self-importance. They forgot that their guru's teaching encouraged the virtues of humility and service. Poor Prabhupada, he was a good man and well-intentioned. So also were many of his followers, though not, unfortunately, those who determined the basic spirit of the movement. His fault was only that his wisdom was lacking in depth. In this deluded world, who can really fault anyone for that? Some of his followers acquired or came to him with negative and even antisocial tendencies. Bhaktivedanta himself, however, was a sincere man.